Okay. Good morning, Bethel.
Good morning.
It's always encouraging how the Lord has just worked in our church here, our church. You know, just young people involved using their talents and gifts, whether it's over here this morning or with Austin playing the piano. So it's encouraging to see them jump right in and serve that way. Okay, one quick word about the family meeting. Just encourage you all to be here. This is something that hopefully we'll do periodically, and it's really just an opportunity to share some things that we as elders have been thinking and praying about, some plans for the fall and beyond, opportunity to dialogue, some Q&A, and then really to spend some time at the end of that time praying, praying for God's direction, for His wisdom, for His blessing, as we seek to move forward in the direction that He leads us. I was just praying, I think it was last night, I was thinking of this. Or maybe it was when I was taking some garbage to the dumpster. One of the two. And, you know, just thinking about Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds a house, those who labor, labor in vain. And by the way, Bethel means Bethel, house of God. So unless the Lord builds a house, whether it's your own personal home or this home, this spiritual family, the spiritual household of God, only if He works is anything going to happen. So we need to be a prayerful, humble, dependent people. And we're going to pray together along those lines next Sunday morning. So encourage you all to come. Let's pray now and ask again God's grace for our study of His Word and His character, and we'll dive into our study. Oh God, I pray that You would shine through this little series on Your attributes. I pray that none of us would come away bored or disinterested in Your character and Your attributes. I pray that none of us would ever think that studying Your character and attributes is a dry, dusty thing. I pray that we would be like kids in a candy store for the next few weeks as we look directly and specifically at different aspects of Your character. Open our eyes, Lord, to see You. We thank You that You've revealed Yourself in Your Word, and yet we need You to open our eyes so that we can see wonderful things about You in Your Word. And it's not just mere ink on the page that leaves us unaffected. And I pray that as we behold Your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3, that we would be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. As we behold You, I pray that we would admire You and love You all the more, that we would desire to be with You and to know You more, that we would trust You all the more and have more confidence in You and less in ourselves. We pray it all for Your namesake, for Your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen. I pray that because, you know, as I was growing up as a boy in the church, I remember this specifically, whether it was a sermon or a series on the attributes of God, I thought that was going to be boring. So I don't know if any of you are in the same category or, you know, come on, something more practical, more relevant, something more exciting. I was so foolish. I was so blind to think that. Listen to this quote by A.W. Tozer, which this is like the old school copy, but next month's book of the month is going to be The Knowledge of the Holy. So if you want to, you know, get ahead of the game, I think Gail already ordered them, and there's some in, right? And they're available at the Welcome Center. So if you already finished Crazy Love, you can get started early. That was last month's book of the month. So it's a little book on the attributes of God. See how thin that is? Totally accessible. Short chapters. Highly encourage you to read it. So here's a quote from page 77. He says, "If some watcher or holy one who has spent his glad centuries by the sea of fire were to come to earth," okay, so someone that's been in the presence of God, you know, watching, observing the glory of God face to face, "how meaningless to him would it be, the ceaseless chatter of the busy tribes of men? How strange to him and how empty would sound the flat, stale, and profitless words heard in the average pulpit from week to week. And were such a one to speak on earth, would he not speak of God? Would he not charm and fascinate his hearers with rapturous descriptions of the Godhead? And after hearing him, could we ever again consent to listen to anything less than theology, the doctrine of God? Would we not thereafter demand of those who would presume to teach us that they speak to us from the mount of divine vision or remain silent altogether?" I mean, just think about somebody coming from the presence of God and all of a sudden just, you know, getting caught up with advertising. It just wouldn't happen. Think about this. We think so little about God because we think so little about God. This is a serious indictment, I think, of all of us. We think so little in terms of frequency. I mean, how often do you really just ponder the character of God? Do you love to do that? Do you want to be there? When can I, you know, be in your presence like David says? I want to behold your beauty in the temple. One thing I seek. We think so little about God because we don't think much of him, actually. So, there's nothing more excellent, nothing more exciting, nothing more practical, nothing more relevant, nothing we more truly need than to see God for who he is. Maybe let's just look at it from this angle. What makes heaven, heaven? Okay? If you could have perfect health, all your favorite food, reunion with all the relatives that you've lost and you miss so much, favorite hobbies, favorite sports, favorite recreation, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more fear, no more anxiety. If you could have all those things and more in heaven, just one thing missing, God isn't there, would it still be heaven? Amen. Okay? But see, what I'm getting at here is it's actually possible to make an idol out of heaven. At least your conception of it, because it's not heaven if God isn't there, obviously. But we can actually want to be saved more than we want the Savior. John 17:3, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you." He's praying to the Father, "the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." This is really important stuff. I mean, heaven is heaven because God is there. Okay, so no one is going to be in heaven merely out of fear of hell. Okay, theologically, this is true. You cannot scare, and I'm not trying to be trite here, you cannot scare the hell out of anyone. You could get a bunch of little five-year-olds to raise their hands, you know, if you scare them. "So, do you want to go to heaven and not hell?" "Oh, yeah." Okay. So, you know, is hell a real and a fearful prospect? Absolutely. Are we supposed to fear going there? Absolutely. Are there any people going to be in heaven merely out of fear of hell? No. Heaven is for those who love God. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. James 1:12, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." James 2:5, "Listen, my beloved brothers, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" I mean, if there's indifference or boredom when it comes to who God is in our hearts, we should do war with that. That is not okay. We should say, "Lord, please torch the iceberg in my heart My heart is not in step with your greatness and your glory. I want to love you with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. Similar issue here. Once heard an illustration that stuck with me. If you were out in the sea about to drown, you know, your boat capsized and you know, you're out there floating along and you're going to die if nobody comes, and a Coast Guard boat pulls up to rescue you, your desire to be rescued says nothing about your affections for the captain. Okay? So again, we can make an idol out of salvation if it doesn't have anything to do with God. God is heaven. God is the point of forgiveness of sin. God is the point of His grace. It's not, you know, here, let me save you to send you someplace else. No, He gives us Himself. He brings us to Himself. That's what it's all for. So there's no subject more important than the person of God. And Tozer said in the same book, I'm just going to give shameless plugs for this book, on page 7, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. He's the greatest subject, and there's nothing more truly relevant and truly practical than the person and the glory of God. As Bob Henn reminded us at the memorial service, and I think several of you probably had this emblazoned on your mind when he was here, we all live in direct relation to our concept of God. So just really quick, let me give an example so this doesn't seem like pie in the sky. Take parenting, for example. If you are harsh and operate like a taskmaster in your home, you may want to ask yourself what kind of God you think you serve. Or, on the other hand, if you're indulgent and permissive and afraid of discipline, you may want to ask yourself what kind of God you think you serve. Or the kind of God maybe that you wish existed. Okay? In studies on the attributes of God, obviously we can multiply examples. I'm just trying to give an idea of how we always live in line with our concept of God. So we want the Bible to kind of blow up our little boxes and our own ways in which we've conceived of God that aren't true and give us a true vision of who He is. Okay? But in studies on the attributes of God, usually, you know, you look at one attribute at a time. This morning we're going to look at two side by side and how they intersect and how they combine, because together they actually display all the more the glory of God. So it's kind of like there's the glory of His transcendence, there's the glory of His immanence. And if you don't know what that means, hold on, it's okay. And then when they intersect, there's like another explosion of God's glory. And you see all the more how great He is and how awesome He is and how excellent He is. Okay? For instance, let me just give you a little echo in human relationships or on a human level how this works. Okay, when you have a man who is both strong and courageous on one side and he's sensitive and understanding, he's all the more admirable, right? Because if he's merely strong and courageous, and he's just like, you know, but he's not sensitive and understanding, he's not as admirable. But if he's merely sensitive without any strength or backbone or moral courage, he's not as admirable, okay? Likewise, if you have a woman who is free and confident and secure, and she gives herself humbly and sacrificially as a servant, she's all the more admirable than if she were merely confident without humility, or confident without a willingness to serve, or servanthood that kind of flowed from a nervous insecurity. You know, that's not so admirable, right? So also in God, although actually it's the other way around, He's the reference point, we're not the reference point. And so to the degree that we reflect these characteristics, we actually are reflecting His glory. Okay? So, God is transcendent and immanent. Jonathan Edwards, in his essay entitled The Excellency of Christ, Edwards lived, you know, 300-some years ago, Puritan pastor, theologian, just an amazing spiritual giant in his time. He said that in Christ there is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. I know those are big words. Hold on, okay? Admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. Okay? In the person of Christ, the diverse excellencies, very apparent. Few examples of what he's talking about here. Jesus is referred to as both the Lion of Judah, connotations of strength, and he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This meek and lowly, humble lamb that went to the slaughter. He's both the Lamb of God and he's the Good Shepherd. He's the Lamb that was sacrificed for our sins, and he's the great high priest who mediates for us a better covenant. So he's the priest and the sacrifice. And that's beautiful when they come together. Whoa, this is all in one person. So he's the sovereign Lord and he's the submissive servant. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he's the perfectly obedient one. He's the author of life and he died for us. He's the owner of all things and he became a poor peasant who didn't have a place to lay his head. We might be tempted to say that that conjunction is only present in Jesus, you know, during his incarnation. But we know that Jesus, Son of God, is the image of the invisible God, the visible representation of the invisible God. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. Okay, so we're going to look at one of these admirable conjunctions of the diverse excellencies in God the Father by looking at Isaiah 57:15 and some other texts in Isaiah to see his glory in this way. So if you're not, you're probably not turning there because I haven't told you yet. Isaiah 57:15, turn there. This is a great little, amazing little nutshell version of both transcendence and immanence. And we're going to be looking at several texts in Isaiah this morning, so you'll want to keep your fingers in there. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and exalted one, he's transcendent, okay? He lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So we're going to look at these two glorious attributes, his transcendence and his immanence, each in turn, then together, then in Jesus, and then a little bit of application, although there'll be application sprinkled throughout, and then we'll be done. So, simple outline this morning. If you want to follow along with the bulletin thing, that's great. God is transcendent. He is beyond us. He's outside of our realm of existence. Okay, he's infinite. He's infinitely higher than his creation. He's the most high God. He's exalted above all creation, like it says in the Psalms in different places. But what this doesn't mean, it doesn't mean that he, you know, has a great altitude. You know, it's not speaking of literal physical distance, as if you could take a rocket far enough into space, you'd finally find him. No, we're talking about the difference in quality of being. He is altogether beyond us in his essential nature and his being. Okay, so again, Tozer, page 76. This is a great quote, and it's in the chapter on transcendence. He says this: we must not think of God as highest in an ascending order of beings, starting with a single cell and going on up from the fish to the bird to the animal to man to angel to cherub to God. This would be to grant God eminence, even preeminence, but that is not enough. We must grant him transcendence in the fullest meaning of that word. Forever God stands apart in light unapproachable. Listen to this. I love this image. He is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is but infinite, I'm sorry, but finite, while the gulf that between God and the archangel is infinite. The caterpillar and the archangel, though far removed from each other in the scale of created things, are nevertheless one in that they are alike created. They both belong in the category of that which is not God, and are separated from God by infinitude itself. By the way, in case this is encouraging to any of you, you know, if you have to deal with some spiritual warfare at times, and it's fear-producing, remember this. God is infinitely more powerful than Satan. Do you know that? He created him. He's not just a little more powerful and he's going to win in the end, thank goodness. He's infinitely more powerful than him. Now, that doesn't mean we, you know, flippantly say, oh, then who cares about the devil? I mean, he will rage and he is like a roaring lion. So we don't want to downplay that. But we do want to upplay the transcendence of God. Or, I mean, think about the people that we fear. It's little dust balls compared to God. I mean, fear of man, like it says in Proverbs, is a snare, right? And we can get caught in it either periodically or maybe frequently. Some of us just, the way that we're, you know, our sinful nature. Why do these people around us, what they say, what they do, what they might say, what they might do, why does that loom so large? It's because God is really small in our view at the time. And what he says and what he does and what he promises to do is really small. So we need to see him more clearly so that people shrink down to reality size and God is seen for who he is in all of his glory. One text that helps us get there, look at the transcendence of God back in chapter 40 of Isaiah. So flip back a few chapters to Isaiah 40 and we'll look at verse 12. We'll skip down through several verses here in Isaiah 40. I want us to just focus on and listen for the transcendence of God in the book of Isaiah in four different places. So Isaiah 40, verse 12 first. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Look down at verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Behold, that's a command. Look, open your eyes and see reality. The nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales compared to God. Behold, look at this. He lifts up the islands like fine dust. Islands is a reference to these Gentile nations and that were threatening Israel, okay? So, or that they were trusting in as idols, making allegiances with them when they should have trusted in the Lord. So, behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon, known for their cedars, is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. And then look down at verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. He's transcendent. Little grasshoppers, whole nation like dust on the scales. Isaiah 57:15, read it again. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place. Or flip ahead to Isaiah 66. All the way at the end of the book of Isaiah, verses 1 and 2, 66, 1 and 2. Just picture this in your mind. What is he trying to say here? Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being. You can't contain me. You can't build me a house as if I need a house. You know, like I'm homeless or something and I need you to make me a house so I have some place to lay my head. No, the earth is my footstool. I made all this. Or in Isaiah 6, you remember that vision when Isaiah sees the Lord on his throne, lofty and exalted, with the hem of his robe filling the temple. Just the hem. It's like the bottom. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, even if you're not a seamstress, you know what a hem is. It's the bottom thing on this robe, and it's filling the temple. So, majority application here at the end, but one of the implications here, and this is repeated through the book of Isaiah, God is exalted. He's transcendent. Therefore, he will humble and abase and bring low and destroy all the proud, haughty ones who deny him and oppose him. So look at Isaiah 2, all the way to the beginning. And this is the kind of stuff that's found throughout the book. Implications of his transcendence. Isaiah 2:11. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. One day every knee will bow, right? And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So he opposes the proud. He alone is. He alone deserves to be exalted. So God is transcendent. Now, secondly, God is imminent. Okay, not to be confused with imminent. Okay, which means it's about to take place. It's ready to take place. That's with an I in the middle. Imminent. Immanent, sorry, but just make sure we're clear here, means that God operates in, is present with us in this world. Okay? Within our realm of existence. He's not merely transcendent and aloof, you know, and he doesn't like to get his hands dirty in his creation, so he just kind of stands off. No, he's also immanent. He's dynamically, relationally, intimately involved in his creation. So God in the garden, I mean, right off the bat, he's walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. Mount Sinai, he comes down and the mountain is shaking and, you know, smoke and all of that. Tabernacle, what is that? The presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, the temple, the angel of the Lord. He's dynamically involved in his creation all through the Bible. So, let's go back to some of those same texts because right next to his transcendence, his imminence and his involvement is laid right beside it. Go back to Isaiah 40. We read starting at verse 12, but go back to verse 11. Isaiah 40, 11. After he says in verse 10, behold, the Lord will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. It says, verse 11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, this omnipotent arm that rules the nations, in his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. He's imminently involved, intimately, dynamically, relationally involved in our lives. Isaiah 57, 15. How that verse continues and finishes is, thus says the high and holy one who lives, or exalted one who lives forever, his name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place. And I also dwell with the contrite and lowly of spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Or go back to Isaiah 66. Flip back there. Remember the one with the footstool? Earth is just his footstool. You know, where are you going to build a house for me? Come on. My hand made all these things. But then he says this in verse 2. But to this one I will look. I will turn my gracious gaze. I've got my eye on him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. Or in Isaiah 6, after he sees this exalted vision of the Lord and the train, or the hem of the robe filling the temple, what happens? God sends this angelic being to touch Isaiah's mouth, relationally, dynamically involved, making atonement for Isaiah, graciously, mercifully. Okay, or Matthew 10:30. We know this one, perfect example of his immanence, his dynamic involvement in our lives. You know, when it talks about don't fear those who can kill the body, then after that they have nothing more they can do. It says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Have you ever noticed that it doesn't say he knows how many hairs are on your head? It doesn't say that, although that's true. It says the very hairs are all numbered or counted. There's a difference. One, two, three. Numbered. Not just automatically aloof, zap, barrel's got 27,345 hairs. I know it. They're all numbered. One, two, three, four. So, quick implication here. He can, he will give grace to the humble. He can, he will exalt the humble. He sees, he knows, he gives grace. He dwells with, isn't that sweet? He dwells with the lowly of heart and the contrite of spirit. And he dwells there to revive them. So, now, we looked at transcendence, we look at immanence. Now put them together, okay? God is both transcendent and immanent. And the fact that he's both of these things perfectly is so glorious. It offers such massive grace to us, his people. We need to savor this admirable conjunction of these characteristics this morning. I mean, have you ever thought about the fact that God is simultaneously the only being who is unabashedly committed to self-exaltation and yet is also the most humble being in all the universe? Committed to self-exaltation, he's the only God, he's the greatest and fullest of all beings. So if he were not to exalt himself, for my own sake I'd do it. I will not give my glory to another. If he were to fail to do that, he would be an idolater. He'd break the first commandment. Okay? But also because he is the greatest and fullest of all beings, he is the freest of all beings to give and serve because he has need of nothing and he's got nothing to prove. Which is why Jesus, even though he was in the form of God, didn't have to hold on to that. He could yield it up. He had nothing to prove. He can take the lowly form of a servant and give his life even to death, death on a cross, the most shameful death possible. So this kind of combination happens in Isaiah as well. Isaiah 40, 10 and 11, remember his arm ruling for him, and in his arm he's carrying the lambs. Just listen to these because it'd be too much flipping. He's transcendent. He's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. So just think about that. Pacific Ocean, Atlantic Ocean. And again, the earth, by the way, just as far as perspective goes here, the earth is a little tiny speck of dust in our little tiny solar system, which is just a speck of dust in our little tiny galaxy that's who knows how many light years long, 75,000 light years wide or something like that. And our galaxy is just one galaxy among billions of galaxies. Okay? Transcendent. Measures the water in the hollow of his hand. 43:13, even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? 48:13, surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. He's transcendent. But listen to what else the book of Isaiah says about the hand of the Lord. He's imminent. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Or a few verses later, 41:13, I am the Lord your God who holds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Isn't that sweet that the one who spread out the universes, or the universe, all these galaxies and the stars with his hand, is also the one who holds our hand? I mean, there's some people who can't conceive of this conjunction, and they end up starving themselves and others of the grace of the true God. Listen to Clark Pinnock, a theologian that really just kind of went, you know, off the map theologically in his lifetime. He actually recently passed away. He said this: we may think of God primarily as an aloof monarch, removed from the contingencies of the world, unchangeable in every aspect of being, as an all-determining and irresistible power, aware of everything that will ever happen and never taking risks. Or we may understand God as a caring parent with qualities of love and responsiveness, generosity and sensitivity, openness and vulnerability, a person rather than a metaphysical principle who experiences the world, responds to what happens, relates to us, and interacts dynamically with humans. So if those are your two options, which one are you going to pick? He thought those were the two options. So of course he's going to bat for the latter. You know, he was in this category of open theologian, to openness theology, where, you know, God doesn't even know the future because, well, we haven't created it yet because we're these free beings and, you know, he's, anyway, can't know something that can't be known. That's what philosophers call the flaw of the excluded middle. The middle position, which is both and. He just leaves that out. It's either this or that. Luther said to Erasmus, he was one of the heretics that Luther was battling with, he said, your thoughts of God are too human. Psalm 50:21 says, you thought that I was just like you, so I'll reprove you. So God is not just a great big one of us. He's transcendent. He's other. Okay? Now, think with me about some implications of this conjunction, okay? Little Jonathan Edwards quote again. If anybody was God-centered, it was Jonathan Edwards. He, you know, it's not always easy reading, but it's worth the effort. So he's got some food for thought here. Listen to this. Would you choose for a friend a person of great dignity? We all would probably say yes. It is a thing taken with men to have those for their friends who are much above them, because they look upon themselves honored by the friendship of such. Thus, how taking would it be with an inferior maid to be the object of the dear love of some great and excellent prince? But Christ is infinitely above you and above all the princes of the earth, for he is the King of Kings. So honorable a person as this offers himself to you in the nearest and dearest friendship. Okay, so a little application here too. Think about this. How many of us deal with, have dealt with, will deal with loneliness? Either periodically or very frequently. Have you ever had someone that you've been honest with, been vulnerable with, and you've shared that with them, and they try to encourage you with the fact that God will never leave you or forsake you? Or maybe, you know, Jesus is like a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And what happens? How do we respond sometimes? Yeah, but. Do you see how badly we need to see God for who he is? Forgive us, Lord, for thinking so little of you. Yeah, but your friendship is not that big of a deal. No, his friendship is everything. That's not a small thing. It's an amazing thing. Okay, think about it this way. You may have some friends who are of a higher earthly position than you, and your friendship with them is actually hindered by that high position. Because you might feel at times as if they're kind of patronizing or condescending to you, right? Or maybe the friendship is real, but they're just so busy with important issues and people that time with you is actually limited, and so your access to them is not as free as you'd like it to be. You might even begin to wish that they were not as great and dignified as they are so that you'd have more access to them, because then they'd be more on the same level with you, right? But if they're more equal to you, then it's not as great of a privilege to be their friend. Okay? You got to follow this. And I'm not trying to just do, you know, speculation for the sake of speculation. Think about this, okay? So, okay, everybody, deep breath, you know, get the oxygen going. You got to track with me here, okay? This is worth thinking about. In human relationships, we could almost say that you really can't have your cake and eat it too. You either sacrifice honor for access, or you sacrifice intimacy for dignity. But with God, He's infinite height and infinite condescension. We have the greatest, most honorable, most dignified friend, and the most intimate, accessible, near and dear friend in all the world, all the time. Okay, follow me on this again. Okay, the worth of something is directly proportional to the quantity of it. Okay, as long as the quality stays constant. Okay, so if you have an 8-ounce bar of gold that's perfectly pure, then you've got a great treasure, right? But what if you have a 16-ounce bar of gold that's perfectly pure? It's a greater treasure, right? So if you have something of a certain quality, its worth rises the more you increase the quantity of something. But oftentimes in our world, the more you increase the quantity, the quality drops, right? So if you have a 16-ounce bar of gold that's 75% pure, then you've got a great treasure. But what if the bar of gold is 100% pure? It's a greater treasure. So the worth of something, directly proportionate to both the quality and the quantity, as the quality increases, the worth increases. Now, with things and with people, we never get both, right? We never get perfect quality, perfect quantity. Usually the greater measure of the one, the lesser measure of the other. And if you can get a high level of both, you know, that's great, but it's still only that, just a high level, okay? But with our God, this is why He's so glorious, because these things come together, His greatness and His goodness are both perfect and infinite. So here's the result. The greatness of His greatness makes the goodness of His goodness all the more amazing. You see that? And the goodness of His goodness makes the greatness of His greatness all the more amazing. So here's the point, if you didn't follow all that. It's one thing if your neighbor serves you in some way, comes, helps you paint your house. It's another thing if, had a little trouble here, who to plug in. I mean, you could think of kind of some cheesy examples like Bill Gates, or I don't know. I'm not a Phillies fan yet, although I'm open to it. Chase Utley, is he like the star? Yes? Okay, there we go. So if he came and just helped you paint your fence, you'd be like, oh, whoa. Do you guess who came and helped me paint my fence? Okay? Or maybe a historical figure, if you could pick somebody, Abraham Lincoln or something like this. Whoa, it's amazing that somebody so high would be willing to do something so ordinary and low. Like to me, the greatness of God's greatness makes the goodness of His service all the more amazing. So the fact that the high and exalted one who lives forever, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, who dwells on the high and holy place, the fact that He also dwells with the contrite and lowly of spirit in order to revive the heart of the contrite and the spirit of the lowly, that's mind-boggling. That's amazing. The fact that the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Living One, came to serve and die for you, that's mind-boggling. The greatness of His greatness makes the graciousness of His service and His death incredible. So the better we're clued into the transcendence of His transcendence, I know that's redundant, you know what I'm saying, the sweeter and more amazing and more mind-boggling will be the condescension of His condescension. which is perfectly and ultimately seen in Jesus. Point number four, okay? In light of all of this, this God that we see in Isaiah, this awesome God who dwells with the humble to revive them, should we be surprised that earlier when I read that though he was in the form of God, equal with God, he did not regard equality with God, something that he had to hold on and use to his own advantage, grasping onto it? No. Being found in the appearance of as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a shameful, lowly cross, tacked naked on a public thoroughfare. So the people spit on him and mocked him. Oh, if he's, you know, he saved others, we don't really. Why doesn't he save himself? And these beings that he created and literally holds together by the word of his power, he sustains the whole universe, are mocking and spitting on him and scoffing at him. And he's hanging on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Amazing condescension. So the height of his glory makes the depth of his condescension so mind-boggling. I mean, John 13, we should be shocked and amazed that Jesus is, the disciples were, and they didn't even realize, they didn't even get it yet. And they're still shocked because this is a rabbi. Rabbis don't put on the towel. It's the lowest of the low servants that wash your feet. And Jesus is doing this here. I mean, Peter's trembling like, you shouldn't be doing this for me. Why did he do all this? It's all for love. And it's all to manifest and reveal his glory. I mean, what love is this? Do you see why we should study the transcendent glory of our God? And it's actually going to flavor and help us to really see how great and how sweet his humble condescension and love for us really is. That's our God. So, just a couple quick things of application. First, this is the stuff underneath that truth in the Christian life. Have you ever heard this before? That God's word or preaching or whatever should afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. If we are proud and self-sufficient and independent as if we don't need God, we need a dose of the transcendence of God to afflict us in our false comfort so that we humble ourselves under his mighty hand. But you know what? Sometimes you are just beaten down and dry and struggling and weeping and sorrowful and afflicted and humble, and you need the comfort that comes from only knowing that this great God actually meets you there in the dust. I think that'll help us even in our counseling of one another to figure out where the person you're talking to is before you speak. Main application, I would say, is humble yourselves. We need to humble ourselves under God's infinite, transcendent, mighty hand. Okay, if we're even going to see his attributes, his infinity and his intimacy, and if even more importantly than that, not just see them, but savor them, we've got to be humble and contrite. This is the place of grace. Do you remember James 4 and same thing in 1 Peter 5? He gives more grace. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. God opposes the proud. But listen, this is a promise. He gives grace to the humble. You can take that promise to the bank. The promise of revival, remember Isaiah 57, is not given to everyone. It's given to those who are contrite and lowly of spirit. So humility is the place of revival. It's the place of grace. He gives grace to the humble. It's also the place where his gracious gaze is set on you. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. That's a promise. This is the one I promise I will look to. So humility is a place of God's gracious gaze. Humility is not feeling sorry for yourself. Okay? Pity parties are actually wounded pride, by the way. I deserve better. Look at how I've suffered. Okay? Humiliation, that stems from embarrassment before people is not humility before God. Humility involves recognizing God's greatness and our smallness and our sinfulness and our need for God's grace and strength and help. It involves being honest with ourselves about who we are, agreeing with Him, not blame shifting, minimizing, justifying, ignoring, hiding our sin. It means we're poor in spirit. We stop trying to be good enough. We have got nothing in our hands, no money to bring to buy God off. And we also tear up the Bill of Rights. So we don't have any money to offer, and we also don't come with a Bill of Rights saying, okay, if this, this, and this, Lord, then... No, He's the High and Holy One. We should humbly, completely yield to His authority. I was having kind of a flat, tough day. Felt like I was scattered on Thursday. I'm starting to think about this. I was thinking about this message, and all I can say is that God helped me see His transcendence and His imminence. Nothing changed about the circumstances in the day, but all of a sudden, everything changed. So, application of the attributes of God, yeah, there's going to be some practical stuff, but when we really see Him, it changes everything. So some of the application is, Lord, open my eyes. If He hasn't, you know, this morning, even as we've considered these things. I mean, just think, this is the God who saved you. This is the God that you're in relationship with. This is the God, you know, His right hand is omnipotent and He's holding your hand. Do you think that might be practical this week? And then finally, do you think this has anything to say to our stupid tendency, all of us, toward prideful self-sufficiency and independence and prayerlessness and all the other manifestations of that? Okay, 1 Peter 5, 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. He's transcendently powerful, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. He's intimately involved. Okay, God is mighty and He cares. We are not mighty. God is. We need to believe that He cares so that we can stop trying to carry the burden ourselves, and we welcome His help, and then we know His grace, we know His reviving presence with us, and then we walk with Him, hand in omnipotent hand. Let's pray. Oh God, You are great, and You are greatly to be praised, and I pray that we would not just know that in our heads, but that these truths would so grab us that it would just well up and overflow. In Jesus' name, amen. I think we're going to sing the chorus of How Great Is Our God in response.